so that now as a result of sin, as one poet put it, nature is now red and in tooth and claw. Or as scriptures puts it, now the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But God's purpose in the world did not fail with the entrance of sin. God had not abandoned his original designs, and today he still has not abandoned his original designs. And mankind may do terrible harm to the earth, but man cannot stop the plan of God. And the plan of God for earth includes a king who will rule over the whole world. And when he reigns, he will then restore the earth to its former greatness. Now, this restored earth is not the same as the new earth that will be created after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. So let me give you a quick history of the earth and the future events in earth to kind of help you put everything in perspective. As I've already said, the earth was created. It was created perfectly between 6 and 10,000 years ago. When man sinned, earth fell under a curse. And since that time, things on the planet have been unpleasant. And they're going to get worse. Right now, we're in that cursed world. And there's coming a time, some unknown point in the future, there's going to be a time of great tribulation. During this great tribulation, which will last for 7 years, there will be all kinds of catastrophes that will shake the whole earth. An asteroid will strike the globe. An earthquake will reshape the surface of the earth. The world is going to be filled with war and famine, pestilence and death. And at the end of this 7 year time of intense tribulation, Jesus will return. Jesus' return ends that tribulation and begins his 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennial reign. During that millennium, the earth will be restored. Much that has been damaged by man will be repaired. The curse of sin will not be eliminated at that point, but it will be greatly lessened. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, the earth that we know will be destroyed. All of the physical universe will be destroyed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth that is free from sin and all of its curse. The new earth will be eternal with no sorrow, no death, no sadness, no suffering. Now verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." That phrase right there, "world to come," is speaking about Jesus' future reign over the earth, specifically the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules visibly over all things. So unlike the world of the tribulation of the world right now, the world of the millennium will be a one of long life, a prosperity, and great blessing. If you want to read more about it, read the second half of Isaiah. It delves into this quite a bit. But the damage done by the sin of man, the judgments of God, will be repaired. And so now this section here in Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about that reign of Jesus over the restored world in his millennial kingdom. And so what he's saying right off the bat is Jesus is greater than angels because only Jesus is going to rule over the earth. No angelic creature is ever going to be king of the world. But Christ will reign over the earth. And he also now kind of begins to shift gears just a little bit and bring in the superiority of Jesus over the rest of humanity. And to do so, he quotes Psalm 8. And he applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. So verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 are a direct quote from the 8th Psalm. And they start with the question, what is man? That's a great question. That's one of those questions that we should stop periodically and seriously consider. What are we? What is humanity? What is the nature, character, and quality of mankind? If we were to go back to Psalm 8, and it's on the back of your bulletins if you want to look at it, but if you were to go back to Psalm 8, you see the psalmist has been looking up at the heavens. He's stopped and looked upward and considered the stars and the moon. And then he looks downward to the earth to consider mankind. And he says, what is man? Now, the author of Hebrews and the psalmist both are not asking about an individual man. It's actually, there's several different words, particularly in the Hebrew, that are clear, but clearly distinguishing between a man and humanity. And the psalmist is speaking very definitely about humanity. What is mankind? And so the psalmist David looks upward, sees the magnitude of the universe, looks downward, sees humanity, and says, what is man? Think about that for just a second. Let me give you just a quick glimpse at how big the universe is and how small man is in comparison. And there's a lot of ways we could think about this, but think about our solar system. A really very small section of our galaxy, much less the whole universe. The vastness of the solar system from the first planet, Mercury, all the way out to the farthest known object, which is aptly known far out. A creative name they came up with there. And the only way to begin to measure those distances is using the speed of light. Now, you might remember from your school days that light travels 186,000 miles per second. It travels so fast, in 1 second, it could go all the way around Earth's 25,000 mile long equator. Now, for you and I to travel that distance in a car, going highway speed, you know, going 70 miles an hour, it would take us over 2 weeks to do it, if we didn't stop for gas or anything. And in 1 second, light makes that span, 1/1,000. But it doesn't do it just once. It does it over 7 times. Light moves so quickly that we really cannot use it to measure distances here on Earth. We think about the distance of the Earth to the moon, 250,000 miles. And it takes light just over 1 second to reach the moon from Earth. And then we start comparing the Earth to the sun, 93,000,000 miles. And we realize, again, you may remember from school days, that it takes light over 8 minutes to reach the earth from the sun. So the light that we see outside left the sun about the time I started preaching. That's how long it took it to get here. And that's just still a tiny amount. We go now to that far out object, 11 billion miles from the sun. And at the speed of light, it takes light over 16 hours to reach far out. Again, to put it maybe in something we can begin to get our minds around, if you somehow fitted your car for space travel and still flew nonstop at 70 miles an hour from the sun to that farthest object, it would take you something in the range of over 18,000 years to reach it. At 70 miles an hour, nonstop. And that is just our solar system and the things that are absolutely closest to us, because when we move outward, we're no longer talking about light seconds or light hours. We're talking about light years. A huge leap. And most of the things that we can see in our sky are still are so far away from us that even when we put them in terms of light years, we can't even begin to see the magnitude of how far away they really are. And we look at the heaven and we see the universe populated with billions upon billions of stars in our own galaxy. And we can see telescopic images of millions of galaxies. And we know that there are more beyond our field of view. And we see how massive the universe is. And an honest appraisal of man in comparison to that really incalculably huge universe. We'll say with David, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him. Man is just so tiny. But comparison to the size of the universe is not the only measure of humanity. Let me give you one more. In Psalm 144, it asks the same question as Hebrews 2 here. What is man? And the answer given there is very sobering. As he says, I believe it's in verse 3, man is like to vanity. His days are a shadow that passeth away. Man is like a soap bubble, a brief puff of wind. It's just here and gone. That's what he says. He's a vanity. He's a shadow, a brief, unsubstantial thing that lasts for but a moment. James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor. Job says, my days pass faster than a weaver's shuttle, moving back and forth so rapidly you can't even see it. But not even talking about the 70 or 80 years on this earth. Talk about just the great deeds of men. What is man? Well, what great works of great men remain to testify of their greatness? We go back into the times when the Psalms were written. We look at some of the empires that might have been there, and what's left? Piles of crumbling rocks. We come forward into the New Testament times, and the Roman Empire ruled over more people than any other empire the world has ever had. What is left of the Roman Empire but memories? And when we talk about its Colosseums, its aqueducts, its triumphal arches, they're all tourist attractions. People gawk at them and take selfies with them to put on Instagram. Where's the grandeur? Where's the power and the majesty that was there? It's now just nothing. I mean, really, it's so trivial, seemingly now. What about the great rulers? You can probably name a Caesar or two. Maybe you can name a Pharaoh or two. That's it. Out of how many men? How many women that ruled mighty empires? Can you name the first ruler of the Babylonian Empire? Probably not. I can't. And yet these men had such a huge effect. Now are forgotten. Man is substantial as a shadow, as long-lived as a mist, as impacting as a breath of wind. What is man? This tiny speck of flickering dust in a massive universe. And yet as we consider man's insignificance, we have to stop and we have to keep going. Because we just asked the first question, what is man? That's not even the whole question, because he actually now goes on and says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? What we have to consider is not the relative insignificance of man to the universe. We also have to marvel at the fact that God thinks man is significant. God looks at man with this deep compassion. God steps in and intervenes in the affairs of mankind. And we think about this every time we pray. We are asking God to step down and intervene in our lives or intervene in our affairs. What is man that God would say, yes, I'm going to involve myself in their lives? And particularly, verse 7, he's saying, thou madest him a little lower than angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Again, quoting Psalm 8. And he's talking about the dominion that God gave to man over the earth. God thinks man is so significant, he entrusted the care of his glorious creation to mankind. As we've already talked about, though, man sinned and brought a curse on the world. But God still thinks man is so significant, he did not write man off. Rather, he visited him. He looks after man. He oversees the affairs of humanity for the purpose of bringing good to mankind. And the answer to this question of what is man is actually not God, or not man. The answer is God. What is man that now are mindful of him? We have to say man is nothing. But God is gracious. Verse 9, he tells us at the very end that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Man is a mere mortal speck. But God is love, full of an abundance of eternal grace. And what the author of Hebrews does here, it's marvelous with this psalm. He takes this psalm and he brings it from the failed dominion of humanity to now apply the words to Jesus. So he moves from a general consideration of mankind to look at a specific man. And so though mankind, it really is little in greatness and in duration, Jesus is far better than humanity. Jesus is greater because he is God who became man. So that we see again in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. God the Son became man. And we touched on this a little while back in the first chapter where it says that Jesus is made so much better than the angels. As we talked about then, for Jesus to be made better than the angels, he first had to become a little lower than the angels. And the grace of God was shown to us in the person of Jesus when the Creator stooped down to wrap himself in the flesh of creation. But his humility was only temporary. He was made a little lower than the angels, and then he was crowned with glory and honor. He was exalted. He was restored to his rightful place. But part of what this passage tells us is why he was crowned with glory and honor. And it tells us he was crowned with glory and honor because of his death. Because of his suffering. There again in verse 9. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now the word for in King James is not talking about purpose in this passage. It doesn't say he was made a little lower than the angels so that he would die. Obviously, we recognize that is absolutely true, but the word for there is talking about the cause or the basis, so that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of, so we would say because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. He was saying, verse 9 is saying, Jesus was exalted because he suffered and died. That's exactly what Philippians chapter 2 says. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So there we find it. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him. That his death secured his eternal glory, his eternal kingdom, and his eternal reign. Because of his death, he is now crowned with this glory and honor. And again, in Psalm 8, that phrase is describing the dominion of man over the earth. In Hebrews, it is now applied to Jesus, and it's expanded to include his absolute reign over all things, so that man was entrusted with care for the earth and man blew it. Jesus is entrusted with care for the earth and he wonderfully succeeds. And he is going to wonderfully succeed in caring for the earth in absolute perfection and absolute authority over it all. So the Hebrews 2 is telling us Jesus is the ultimate man. He is the man who succeeds where all else have failed. He is the second Adam who perfects what the first Adam ruined. Jesus is better because to him is the full dominion that man could never have. So that Jesus now has total dominion over the earth as God who reigns over all and as perfect man who will perfectly care for all creation. This marvelous bringing together of the divine and the human that only is found in Christ brings him to this pinnacle of exaltation in which now he accomplishes all of the purposes of God. So that now the earth is under his gracious reign. Except, verse 8, the very last sentence says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Jesus has been exalted. That has happened and it will happen. Jesus has been given an eternal kingdom, but we do not yet see everything subject to his rule. Jesus reigns, but right now creation rebels. That's what verse 8 is saying. We see not yet all things put under him. So why? I mean, if Christ has been exalted, why is everything not yet subject to Christ? Well, we know, we go back and we know that right now because of sin. When man disobeyed God, all creation fell under the curse, so that now we live in a world corrupted by sin. It's not just man that is corrupted by sin, it's the world that has been corrupted by sin, so that we now live in a world that is broken. And we see that especially in the affairs of man, but we can see it all in all of the world. So, I mean, last year, we had the vivid testimony of the rebellion and brokenness of the creature. A virus spread across the world bringing sickness, death, and fear. In America, rioters marauded through our cities wreaking havoc in the name of justice. Last week, rioters assaulted our nation's capital creating chaos still in the name of justice. And we cannot fail to see that the world we live in is broken. Sin has polluted everything so that nothing right now is in full submission to Jesus. And I'll say one other thing. It's not in Hebrews chapter 2, but we also do not yet see all things subject to Christ because of the patient mercy of God. I think it's worth stopping to think about that for a second. 2 Peter 3 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he specifically is saying that Jesus has not yet returned because God is merciful. When Jesus returns, all opportunity for repentance will be past. There will be no more chance of salvation. Therefore, God in his compassion waits a little longer that some more may come to salvation so that God's long-suffering is salvation for men. Though right now we don't see creation in full submission to the rule of Jesus, we still know that he is reigning. So that we, with the eyes of faith, look to heaven and we see him seated on the throne. Now with the eyes of faith, we look ahead to that coming kingdom. Right now we might still see kind of dimly. You know, our gaze gets obscured by whatever's on the news this morning. And we need to stop and remember that Christ still rules. We still need to stop and remind ourselves that there is a God on the throne who is still accomplishing his purposes. We need to trust his sovereign kingdom. We need to keep gazing on that future kingdom, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That needs to be our continual focus so that we are reminding ourselves over and over again that he is king over all and he is king forever. Because this is incredibly comforting. It should be of great source of joy to us as we look at last week or last summer or all of last year. When we think of the fact that we have a God in heaven who rules over all, we know the one who reigns over all politicians and over all violent mobs. We know the one who is in absolute control of them all. And his reign will one day be brought down to earth. And that is our hope. As much as I would love to see America restored to righteousness, to walking in holiness like it has never done before, as much as I would love to see godliness in Washington, D.C., that's not my hope. That would be marvelous and wonderful, but it's not my ultimate hope, because my hope is in heaven. My life is hid with Christ in God. And that's what I am longing for. And I can survive the troubles of this world in part because I know they are temporary. They are so very brief. And I think as well, we do well to remember that when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom, he's not going to reign over a restored America. I think it's well for us to stop and remember that Jesus is not going to enact or follow our Constitution. There's not going to be a Bill of Rights in the Millennial Kingdom. We might not have the Second Amendment. You may not be able to bear arms. We're not looking for one who is going to come and make America eternally great. We're actually looking for one who's going to return and is going to overthrow all kingdoms. And he is going to establish his kingdom. Because right now, even the greatest of nations that have ever been, the most moral, the most honorable, the most godly, have also been led by sinful men. And they have ultimately been in rebellion against God. And Christ is not coming to set up an inferior kingdom. He's not coming to set up a republic or democracy. He's coming to establish his eternal kingdom. And while I do not wish, and I would hate to see our freedoms crumble, I would hate to see a continuation of the turmoil or an increase of the turmoil that we've seen in this past year. I do not want to see America go through a time of judgment and chastening. But at the same time, my hope is not in the peace of this nation. It cannot be. Our hope as Christians is in the King who reigns over all. And so I encourage you this morning to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Cultivate that clear understanding of Jesus on the throne. When we have that, when I recognize that there is a God in heaven who is accomplishing all of his purposes, I don't have to spiral into some depression when my political party falls out of power. I can remain joyful even if my religious liberty is threatened. And when I recognize that Jesus is absolutely in control, I recognize that our nation and our lives may be painful at times, but it will never be pointless. We can have peace, we have hope because Christ reigns, and so we cultivate that, recognizing that everything that has happened in your life last year, whatever it was, good or bad, happened because of the good purposes of God and are accomplishing his good will in your life, so that he is reigning over all the earth to show his goodness. So when it says back in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It's not just asking, what is man that you think about him? It is asking, what is man that you look down with love and compassion for man? But not just that you look at man and think nice thoughts about them, but that you step in and intervene, that you work on behalf of man. That's the question. And the answer is God. God is gracious, who has given us his Son, to give us eternal life. He has given us his Son who does reign and who will establish his reign forever. And we can rejoice and we can find peace and comfort in that reality. And so I encourage you this morning, look to your Lord who reigns on high.